Welcome to this recorded sermon from Joel chapter 2. Before I read from God's word, let me pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we come to a God who is great in grace. You are a God who has loved us. You are a God who has sent your only begotten Son into this world to die for us. Father, we thank you that those of us who are your people know that he has died for us. He has died in our place. Great is your grace towards us. And Father, we thank you for your ongoing grace towards us and your power at work in our lives through your word. And we pray now as we come to your word that you would indeed continue to be at work in our lives, speaking to us through your word, we pray. Father, we recognize that you are the one who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or think, according to your power, which is at work within us. Father, may we know something of that power, even today. Changing us to be the people that you would have us be, we pray. Speak to each one listening. May your word come to us with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction, we pray. And Father, all to your glory we ask, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me read then from the book of Joel chapter 2, and I'll read from verse 1 through to verse 13. Joel chapter 2. Beginning to read at verse 1, let's hear the word of Almighty God to us. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming, it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them. Through the years of all generations, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap onto the top of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way, they do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another, each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb up into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Well, so reads God's word to us. May God bless the reading and now the preaching of that word to us. There is a day coming towards which all of human history is heading. A day when God will call an end to this world. A day when the Lord Jesus, in the words of the Nicene Creed, will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. A day of which the Lord Jesus himself speaks in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 32, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. God is patient. God is very patient. God hates sin, and so he must judge and punish sin. But in his kindness, he has held back from that day of judgment to give people time to repent. He is holding back that judgment so in his mercy he can call to himself in Jesus a multitude of people from across the nations of the world. But one day, his time of patience will end, and that great and awesome day will come. So your future and my future, even if we will have died prior to that day, your future and my future is to stand before the judgment seat. God will raise all to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So the most important thing that any of us can do is to be prepared for that day. And it's this subject of the judgment of God that we turn today in Joel 2. Last week we began this series in Joel, and we saw in Joel chapter 1 the plague of locusts that came and devastated Jerusalem and Judea. And we saw similarities between the effects of the locust plague at that time and the effects of the coronavirus pandemic for us today. And we saw the call God gave people to repent. When God brings calamities, it should cause all of us, including those of us who are his people, in the language of Haggai 1 verse 5, to consider our ways. There's a call to mourn over our sins and to repent. But the great reason that there was this call to repent is because the judgments that God brings in this world are not the final judgment. They point forward to a greater judgment to come. In Joel chapter 1, we saw, if I can put it like this, we saw the day of the locusts. But the day of the locusts is a warning of the greater day of the Lord that is to come. At chapter 1 verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. And Joel 2 goes on to give us a description of such a day of the Lord. And ultimately all of the day of the Lord through the Bible and through history are mere warnings of the final day of the Lord at the end of time of which I've been speaking. So friends, will you come now in your heart before the Lord? Will you come and listen to the word of God? Will you listen to the God of the word as he speaks to you today through this passage of the awesome day of the Lord, which we must all face and for which we must all be prepared? Now, Joel chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 doesn't give us a comprehensive list of everything that will happen when the Lord Jesus returns. That day of Christ's coming, scripture says, will be one of joy and glory for God's redeemed people. And God willing, we'll see some of that when we come to Joel 3. But in these verses, we see a picture of the judgment aspect of the day of the Lord, of what happens when the Lord comes in judgment. We'll see four things, God willing, and then we'll consider how we need to respond. First thing to see the terror of the day of the Lord. See the terror of the day of the Lord. The chapter begins with a call to the people to tremble. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Why? For the day of the Lord is coming, it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people, their like has never been seen before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. A great and terrifying army is coming, that the like of which has never been seen before. And verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Well, what is this army? Well, some think this is a prophecy of an actual invading human army, such as the army of Assyria. Others believe that Joel, under the inspiration of God, is using the locust swarms that have come in Joel chapter 1 to develop a terrifying picture of an army of locusts that none can resist, which is ultimately symbolic as a picture of the judgment of God. And I tend towards the latter view, because verse 4 describes the appearance of these invaders as being like the appearance of horses, which is a description of that's often been used of locusts. And the language in verse 5 is of like a powerful army drawn up for battle. And in verse 7, of like warriors they charge, which suggests it's not actual warriors, it's not a real human army. But however we understand this, we need to feel something of the terror that this image presents and would have presented to the people of Jerusalem at that time. Let me read verses 6 to 10 and try to picture, as I go through this, try to get a sense of what is being described and a sense of the terror of this day. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march, each one on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run up the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. How terrifying. And it's but a picture of how terrifying the ultimate day of the Lord will be for those who have opposed him. We read of that day in Revelation chapter 6. We read these words. Revelation 6, 12 and 13, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. Do you notice there the language? Some of the language is similar to Joel verse 10, and it's very similar to Joel 2 verse 21. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And then John goes on in Revelation 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? How terrifying. This passage in Revelation 6, it comes in the context of earlier seals which have been opened, which speak of terrifying events like wars and famines and plagues. And yet how much more terrible is this description of that final day? Think how terrible it must be if people would rather be crushed by mountains and rocks than face God on that day. Friends, I know that for most of us this isn't new, and I know that for most of us it isn't something we really want to think about, but the reality is that that day of judgment will be a day of terror for those who have rejected and ignored God, and rightly, because they have rejected ongoingly the infinite God of love, who has given them life and every blessing they've ever known, and who sent his only Son into the world to be the saviour of whoever would believe in him. And so we do need to keep the reality and the terror of this day as something that is in our minds as we see the pain and disruption in society at the moment. We need to look beyond what is going on by now. And by faith, we need to see not just the fact of the Lord's return and the day of judgment, but the terror on that day for those who have not been reconciled to God. See the terror of the day of the Lord. And then secondly, see the inescapability of the day of the Lord. Here, verse 3, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Nothing escapes this judgment. Nothing. And here, end of verse 8, they burst through the weapons and are not halted. The people just can't stop this army, whatever it is, by fighting back. That just doesn't work. You know, to use perhaps a more modern warfare illustration, this would be like a small group of people with rifles and bayonets hiding behind a small, weak wooden barricade trying to stop an army of tanks. Well, the tanks wouldn't even pause as they burst through their flimsy defences. And ultimately, hear the end of verse 11, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it. For those against whom this judgment and condemnation will fall, it is impossible to endure. It is impossible for them to keep standing in the face of God's judgment. That day is inescapable. And the same note is there in the New Testament when the ultimate day of the Lord is spoken of. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying there is peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labour pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And the Lord Jesus himself spoke of this in Matthew 24 and verses 37 to 39. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Friends, there is a day coming, the Lord Jesus says, when people will be going about doing all the things that they normally do. For some, it will be an ordinary day. They'll be going to work, or they'll be doing things in their garden, or they'll be visiting people they know, or they'll be having an enjoyable dinner. For others, maybe it'll be a day of pain. Something bad will have happened, or they'll be worrying about something that they think might happen. For others, it'll be a day of great joy, their wedding day, the day of the birth of their child. People will be going about doing the different things that people do on an average day on earth. And suddenly the Lord Jesus will return, and those who have rejected him will be called before him to face destruction. And just as in the flood, those who were outside the ark had no hope and could not escape. There will be no escape, the Lord Jesus says, for those who have not repented and turned to him to have their sins forgiven. Let me speak for a moment to those listening who haven't ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting him as Saviour, repenting of sins and following him as Lord. Scripture is plain. The Lord Jesus is plain. That day will come like a thief. If a thief has decided he's going to burgle up a particular house on a particular date, he isn't going to go and put a note through the door, is he, saying, I'm going to come on this particular day to burgle your house. No, he'll come on a day that is unexpected from the perspective of the homeowner. That day of the thief's coming is unexpected and sudden. And so will be the day of the Lord, and there will be no escape. In the time of the flood, once the door of the ark was closed, once the water poured from the sky and up from the deep, it was too late for those outside to escape. They had had their chance to listen to Noah, the preacher of righteousness. They had not listened, and now it was too late. And the Lord Jesus says it will be the same on that day. If you have not repented of living your own way in rebellion against the God who made you and turned back to him and trusted in the Lord Jesus as the one who saved you through his death on the cross in your place, if you have not done that, then you will not escape from the judgment of God on your rebellion against him. Will you see the inescapability of the day? Will you see your need to be ready for that day? And in case anyone's here listening and you think, well, maybe that day won't happen. After all, most people in society don't think that there'll be a day of judgment. In that case, I can escape because this won't really happen. Well, consider who it is who has given these warnings. We've been reading the words of the Lord Jesus himself. That quotation from Matthew 24 about the day of his return being like what happened at the flood is at the end of a discourse, a sermon in which he foretold of two destructive events. And the second of those destructive events is this day of the Lord when he will return and judge. But the first destructive event he spoke of in that sermon is the destruction of Jerusalem. You can perhaps read through it in Matthew 24 later, or in the passages in Mark 13 and in Luke 21, which tell of the same sermon of the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus in that sermon said that within a generation of his time, which would have been understood as being a period of 40 years, within that generation, judgment would come on the nation of Israel, who had rejected him as their Messiah. And it would come in the form of an army that would attack Jerusalem, inflicting great pain on the people of the city and destroying the temple. But the Lord Jesus said before the temple was destroyed, this invading army would go into the holy place in the temple, and they would cause there to be the abomination of desolation, which was a reference to non-Jews going into the temple to defile it. And the Lord Jesus said in that sermon that many would be taken captive from Jerusalem. They'd be taken away as captives, and that following these events, Jerusalem would be given over to be run by the Gentiles. And that's exactly what happened. In AD 70, within a generation of the Lord Jesus speaking those words, the Romans attacked Jerusalem, causing great devastation, and they destroyed the temple. And according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, Titus, the Roman leader, and his army went into the temple and offered sacrifices there to Roman idols. And 97,000 Jews were taken captive and taken to Rome or other parts of the Roman Empire as slaves, and Jerusalem passed into the hands of the Gentiles. What Christ said would happen did happen. The Lord Jesus in that sermon foretold two judgments. First, the judgment on Jerusalem, and second, the final judgment at the end of the world. And in the case of that first judgment, exactly what he said would happen did happen, even in the details, because he is the Son of God who knew what would come. Well, will you then doubt that in the second part of what the Lord Jesus said, he who knows the end from the beginning will also be accurate? Will you doubt that? Will you doubt then that these events too at the end of time will also come to pass? Whatever society will say, the evidence, logic is all on the side of believing that what the Lord Jesus had said, he whose word has been proved to be trustworthy. We must believe that what he says about the day of judgment will indeed come to pass. This day will come, and we cannot avoid it. And so I would urge you, if you know you're not ready for that day, if you haven't truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't deceive yourself that maybe you can put it off and maybe that day just won't come. We all, each one of us, need to see the terror of that day and the inescapability of that day. And then thirdly, see God's own control over the day of the Lord, God's own control over the day of the Lord. Verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? The day that's being described by Joel is not merely a day that the Lord would allow to happen. It's the day that God himself would actively bring. This army is his army. He who executes his word is powerful. And we see that clearly taught of the day of judgment in the New Testament as well. I read from Revelation 6. Let me read the last two verses of Revelation 6 again. It speaks of those calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? On that day, God won't simply, as some have taught, allow those who don't want him to have what they want, life without him, and to find out for themselves how foolish the consequences of that are. No, God will actively pour out his righteous wrath against all who in stubborn rebellion have refused to worship him. And the Lord Jesus himself clearly taught this note. I read from Matthew 25 at the beginning. Let me read again. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 33. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And then verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, he will say, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The Lord himself will actively send people to eternal punishment. Friends, how terrible it is for those who reject God. How terrible it will be on that day for those who have not turned away from their sin, who have persisted in rejecting God and refusing to live as a worshipper of God. Those who have rejected his ways and lived as his enemies because God is against them. If you're listening and that's you, you're refusing to turn to God and become a true worshipper of him and a follower of the Lord Jesus, you need to know this. While you reject the Lord Jesus, God is against you. And that's all that really matters. Whoever else might love you, whoever else might be on your side, whatever else you might achieve in this life, over all your life, God's verdict on you, unless you turn back to him, is this: I am against you. And so unless you repent, unless you turn back to God and cast yourself on his mercy in Christ, on that day of judgment, that day that is certainly coming, the all-powerful, perfect, holy God will himself punish you for every wrong that you've done. That's why the day is terrible, which is why it's inescapable. It's terrible because it's God himself who punishes people on that day, people who will not return to him. And it's inescapable because who could possibly try to escape from the all-powerful, everywhere present Lord of all? See the terror of that day. See the inescapability of that day. See God's own control of that day. And then fourthly, wonderfully, see the hope that the God of grace gives in the face of the day of the Lord. See the hope that the God of grace gives in the face of the day of the Lord. Maybe what we've thought of, friends, seems to you to be truly terrible. And these are terrifying things. Maybe for some of you, it just seems hard to grasp, hard to accept. We struggle at times to accept this because we don't see how serious sin is. And that's because we don't see how great God is and how terribly wrong it is, therefore, to do or to think or to say anything that is against him and his laws. But God is infinitely great. And so rejecting him is infinitely terrible. And so these judgments that we've been thinking of are deserved. Each one of us has rebelled against God himself. Each one of us has lived as if we are the rulers of this world and our lives not him. These judgments are deserved. Just as the judgments against the people of Judea in Jerusalem in Joel's day were deserved. All of which make verses 12 and 13 truly wonderful. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Even now, God says, however far you've persisted in rebellion against me, whatever you may have done to break my laws, however unwilling you may have been to turn back to me up to this point, even now I am calling you back to me because, verse 13, I am gracious and merciful. There's hope. In the face of the awesome day of the Lord, the day of judgment, there is hope. There is hope for me and there is hope for you despite the fact we have rebelled against God. Well, how can that be? I said earlier that day of judgment is inescapable. God is patient, but he is too holy to hold back that just punishment of sin forever. He will punish sin. He must, in justice, pour out the punishment, his punishment against all sin, all rebellion, all breaking of his law. How can it be that God gives us this hope? Well, Joel doesn't tell us the detail in these words, but the rest of Scripture goes on to show us it's because in his grace and mercy, the Son of God came to earth to live as a man and to offer himself up to die on a cross, and on the cross to have all of the punishment deserved for the sins of all of his people poured out upon him. In Romans 3 and verse 25, we read of Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by his faith. That is to say, a wrath bearer. So if you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have come to him by faith, you will not face God's wrath. You will not face God's punishment against your sin, because in his wonderful love, the judge himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, has already borne the punishment on your behalf. And if you have not turned back to God and trusted in the Lord Jesus, if even now you will return to God with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if even now you will cast yourself upon the one who is gracious and merciful, you too will be spared from punishment on that day, because the Lord Jesus died on behalf of all who would put their faith in him. What wonderful hope there is, even in the face of such terrifying judgments, hope that's found in the Lord Jesus and in the Father's grace and mercy expressed in him. See the terror of the day of the Lord. See the inescapability of the day of the Lord. See God's own control of the day of the Lord. But don't stop there, or there would be no hope. See the hope that the God of grace gives in the face of the day of the Lord through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Well, how then, as we close, how should we respond to these things? We've seen some awesome, truly awesome truths. And I hope we've, much as we maybe don't want to, we've felt some of the enormity of these truths that we've seen. How should we respond? Well, first, let me speak to those who've never return to God. Return to the Lord. Will you return to him urgently before it is too late? Even now, God says, return to me. Not even at some point. Even now. Because none of us knows when the Lord Jesus will return. And even if that is to still be a long while in the future, none of us knows when God will call an end to our lives here. And we desperately need to be ready for that day when we stand before the Lord Jesus. You need to be ready. There's an ancient kingdom, and two men have rebelled against the crown prince of the kingdom, the one who's the heir to the throne. They've kept stirring people up to oppose him. And he's warned them that on the day that he becomes king, if they have not repented and made peace with him, he will have them executed. But he's made it clear that if they will repent and make peace with him, they need not face that execution. And one of the men who has up to this point persisted in stirring up rebellion against the crown prince, well, he sees the wisdom of coming to that crown prince and repenting, and he does that, and he's reconciled to the crown prince. But the other doesn't. He knows that it would be wise for him to repent, but he doesn't want to, at least not yet. Well, a few days later, the king dies suddenly, and the crown prince is now king. And his first act as king is to bring these two men before him. And they see him seated on his throne in kingly power. Well, whose shoes would you want to be in? The one who's repented and been reconciled to the crown prince? Or the one who kept putting off repentance until it was too late? Will the things that kept that man from repenting seem worthwhile to him on that day as he hears the king's words, take him away and execute him? Will those things that have kept him from repenting and coming to make peace with the king, will those things seem to have been good reasons then? Of course not. And if there's something, my friend, that is keeping you from returning wholeheartedly to God, keeping you from turning away from living for yourself to trust and follow the Lord Jesus and being reconciled to God in him, on that awesome day of the Lord, when you stand before the judgment seat, will that thing then seem to you to have been a good reason not to repent? You know that it won't. So will you recognize now your need to return to the Lord? Will you return to the God of grace and mercy now, while there's still time, while there's still hope, while he still calls you, even now, through the Lord Jesus? Return to me, declares the Lord. And then secondly, let me speak as we finish to those who have, by God's grace, returned to the Lord. Let me say three things as I close. First, keep coming back to the Lord's. If you've already repented and returned to God in the name of the Lord Jesus, don't you need to keep coming back to him? Because you can't rescue yourself from the judgment. It's God alone who must save. And so whenever you're conscious of your sin, yes, you know that Christ has paid for it all, but don't you need to keep coming back to God with the attitude of the hymn writer, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." As believers, we must keep coming back to God in Christ Jesus. We must keep returning personally to God when we're conscious we've drifted from him. We need to keep coming back to God in recognition that we need him and his grace. My friend, are you coming frequently back to God, seeking him, depending afresh on his grace to you in and through the Lord Jesus? Keep coming back to the Lord. And then secondly, rejoice in awe at the undeserved grace of God. Rejoice in awe at the undeserved grace of God. We all deserve to face this judgment we've thought of. You deserve to face this judgment we've thought of. And yet the God against whom you had sinned was willing to do whatever was necessary, that you never need face that judgment, but instead know the joy of reconciliation, even though what was necessary was sending his own son to die on a cross. What joy should be ours, Christian friends. Christ has borne all the punishment. He's done all that was needed. We've been reconciled to God. What joy should be ours? What joy should be yours? Yet ought not that joy be mixed with that deep sense of awe, because it took the death of the Son of God to bring this about, and he was willing to die that death for you. In the darkness of Calvary, he was willing to be forsaken by his Father for you. He was willing to face all of God's righteous fury against all of your sin for you. What love! What love for you. You can say of Christ, he is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So will you rejoice once again with a deep sense of awe at the undeserved yet wonderful salvation that is yours in Christ and him crucified? And then thirdly and finally, urgently call others to return to the Lord. Verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an army, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. This passage starts with a call to sound the alarm, and so must we, God's people, as a church, a call to sound the alarm. The day is coming when God will judge the living and the dead. Everyone must face that day, and the only way for anyone to be ready is to repent, to turn back to God in the name of Lord Jesus, to cast themselves on his grace and mercy, trusting that through the death of the Lord Jesus, their guilt might be cancelled. My friends, will you remember anew this morning the desperate need of those, therefore, who don't know Christ? And will you be ready to play your part in the urgent calling of people to him? That might be calling people yourself as you have opportunity. Some of you maybe have fewer opportunities to speak to others during lockdown as you don't see people, but perhaps for some you have more opportunities to say a word that would cause people to think of their need of the Lord Jesus and turning to him, maybe as you write or email or phone to speak to those you love. Will you, as you have opportunity, sound that alarm But actually, for some of us, it might be that the main thing you can do is earnestly pray for those who at this time are or might be hearing the preaching of the gospel, that the Holy Spirit would bring the truths of the gospel in power to their hearts. Will you play your part in the urgent calling of people to return to God in Christ, to be prepared for the awesome day of the Lord? Keep coming back to the Lord, rejoice in awe at the undeserved grace of God, and urgently call others to return to the Lord Jesus. For may God help us to put his word into practice, to his everlasting glory. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, these are awesome realities that we've been thinking of. Perhaps many of us feel overwhelmed by them. And yet, Father, we know that this day will happen, just as what the Lord Jesus promised about the destruction of Jerusalem came true, what he has promised about this day when he judges will come true as well. Father, help each one who has listened to this, help us all to be prepared for that day. Father, we pray for those who do not know the Lord Jesus, who have listened to this, and others we know and love. We pray for many at this time that you would bring them to come back, to hear that call, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, bring them to yourself in mercy, we pray. And Father, for those of us who by your grace you've already brought to yourself in the Lord Jesus, help us to keep coming back to you. Help us to keep rejoicing in awe at the undeserved grace we have received, at the cost of the death of the Lord Jesus in our place. And help us to do what we can, in dependence on you, to urgently call others to return to the Lord, we pray. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.